Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is coming from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. My tent is destroyed, and all my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me and are no more. There is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. Thank you. You may be seated.
I think one of the great fears that people have is the fear of going crazy, becoming demented, losing your mind. And in a way, that's exactly what this text is dealing with. It's dealing with the process in which takes hold of us and takes us down that path of going crazy, The imagery, the graphic imagery that is used within the text is described in such a way that it would be very clear to anyone that lived in that particular region what the prophet was talking about. And you begin to hear throughout this particular text, as well as throughout this chapter, God dealing with just plain stupidity, and that really is the beginning path of going crazy. In fact, the word that is used in the NAS specifically is the word stupid. If you back up in chapter 10, it says in verse 8, but they are altogether stupid, they are foolish. And then as we have read, as we've gone a little bit further, as he begins to describe the shepherds in verse 21, for the shepherds have become stupid. The Hebrew word, as we talked about it earlier, is a word that talks about that which is easily consumed. And the best way I can describe it would be as if the translators perceived this as the mind being consumed. There was a consumption of the mind, and therefore they become demented of sorts, and they begin to lose their mind. They're no longer able to help anybody, let alone themselves. They don't know which way is up or which way is down. They find themselves really frustrated, and far beyond frustrated, in a quagmire of confusion. The passage now begins to talk to us about how this happens and the pain and the suffering that comes along with that. In other words, what brought this into being? What caused this to happen? And so as you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 10, it begins in verse 19 in the process of this individual coming to terms with the path that he's taken and the things that have come about because of this. Now, I do want to emphasize this in verse 19. It is easy to interject the prophet crying out, woe is me, I'm feeling this way. But it is not the prophet talking. It is the children of Israel, and it reduces them down to a single person that is really working through the pain and the sorrow that has come about because of the wrong decisions that have been made, because of the turning away from God. This really is that which is foremost within the text. There is a problem. The problem is that we have refused to turn to God. And as chapter 10 will tell us, it is a very costly ignorance. You can give all kinds of excuses. You can rationalize why you're there. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to cost you dearly. What's interesting is at the very beginning of chapter 10, he begins to describe to us how we get here, how we got here to begin with. And that is we stop listening to God and we start listening to wrong voices. We listen to what the world has to say rather than to God. In fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 10, it starts off by crying out, hear the words of the Lord. Listen to him. God is calling out to us. I'm about to speak to you. I'm going to tell you something that will keep you sane, keep you on the right track. This verse 2 then begins to describe, thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. They're going to stir you up and cause paranoia in your life. You say, what do you mean? They're going to get you to be terrified of everything. Why would they do that? Why would the world want me to get terrified of anything? Because it sells. Fear sells. And it's a way of control. And if they can terrify you, if they can get you scared of things, if they can bring you into fear. This is why throughout Scripture it says over and over again, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. How many times does it say that? Jesus will turn to his disciples, do not be afraid. Are you still afraid? He says to them, I'm here, don't worry or be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. How many times does it say it in Scripture? And it's over and over again. Paranoia is a sickness that comes in, but it's that which the world stirs. And it begins to be stirred when we begin to listen to the world. And they say, you need to be afraid. You need to be afraid. You need to be afraid. And what does the world do about it? Well, the world tells you, build a scarecrow and put it in the field. I mean, if you look within the passage, it says in verse 4, they decorate their idols, silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers. Of course, obviously, it's not standing on its own, so it won't totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. What we know that they were doing at this particular time is that they would actually build pillars within their gardens to scare off the spirits, the evil spirits, so that the rain would come and so that they would be protected. The point of the passage is that they create fear and then they sell you on the fact that you need to have this to protect yourself from all of these woes and all the concerns, things that you can't see, things that are in the future. You need to buy these things, you need to trust in them, and you begin to build your idols to protect yourself against the imaginary woes and fears of the world. Everybody becomes paranoid. And it is the beginning of crazy. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 1, there's a great warning as well as a clear directive that we not only need to stop listening to the world, but we need to start listening to God and meditating on what he says. And let me just say this, it is the clearest path to sanity that you could ever have. If I ever find myself starting to lose it, you know what I do? I get in the Word of God. Wow, does that straighten things out? And there's a lot of things to, you know, to be jittery about with this world. And if you're not afraid already, they'll help you be afraid. But in chapter 1, it starts off this way. How happy is the man? How blessed is the man? Same word. Happiness can come. Where does it come from? Well, how happy is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked? What is that saying? You're not listening to them. Turn off the world. Don't listen to them. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Who is he listening to? He's listening to God. And he'll meditate upon this. You see, where fear is generated, it's where you begin to think over and over and over again about the things that people have been telling you that you need to be worrying about. And pretty soon you are worried. And you begin to buy into their paranoia. There's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me, that really establishes that pattern of fear within our life as well. And God really is warning us against this. And Paul in particular to the church at Rome. He tells them in chapter 12, verse 1, he urges them, if I can put it this way, to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Now, when you first start reading this, little do you know that he's actually going to save your sanity. But he is urging them to selflessly submit themselves to God, humble themselves before God, and follow him. Now, most people resist that right away. I mean, I have to humble myself. I have to be a servant. And he says, yes, but it's going to save you. You see, the number one thing that will cause you to go crazy is arrogance. If you humble yourself, You won't have to worry about it. He tells you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. In fact, by the mercies of God. And when God tells you to submit your life to Him, He's saying, look, have I not been merciful to you? Do you think I'm going to tell you to do something that is going to be destructive in your life? So He beseeches them by mercy. He says, you've seen the mercies of God in your life. Just do what He tells you to do. Watch verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Renewing of your mind. That you may prove what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself. It's an interesting term in the Greek. What it actually is referring to is thinking beyond your limits. Perceiving yourself to be far greater, far more in control than you really are. This is what's going to cause you to go crazy. I've got to control this. I've got to control that. I've got to control this. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. You control nothing. Oh, good. Now you're back to sanity. And you can put your trust in God, and God will rescue you. It is renewing of the mind. The reason that the minds are so messed up is because we bought into the thing that we control everything. He says, if you'll just stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought and listen to God and do what He tells you to do, he actually puts it in the context is God has given each a measure of faith. Now just do what He tells you to do. Don't do what everybody thinks you should be doing. Don't try to be Superman. Don't try to take on things that you were never meant to do. Just do what God tells you to do. Everything will be okay. He'll renew your mind. He'll fix you in that. So both Romans and Psalm 1 tell us that we actually begin to go on a wrong path when we begin to think wrong, or more specifically, when we listen to the wrong voices. And then as we had gone in to Jeremiah chapter 10, we begin to fabricate futile things to protect us. And that's where the whole process, you know, whether it's our job or career, whether it's edifices that we build, we try to find some way to protect ourselves against all those unforeseen things. And God is saying, you begin to toil for futility. You're working hard for nothing. And, you know, the older I get, the less I want to work hard. So I'd like to find something that if I am going to work hard, that would produce something. Because I sure would hate to work for nothing. And much of the work done in our pursuit of our fears and our anxieties is really a work for nothing. They began to toil, fabricate futile things. They pursue what is destined to perish. And they find ultimately at the very end things to be very different. It is because of this, as we come to this verse, verse 19, that we hear the cry of the one that has finally come to the end of his fabrications and realize that, woe is me, I fabricated nothing. And the hope that I had that it would cover all these contingencies, it has covered none of them, and now I'm here with nothing. And he describes nothing. So what does nothing look like? It is this cry that we begin to see. Now, what he'll state within the text is, I now have an incurable sickness. And the question that we want to ask ourselves is, what is the incurable sickness that takes hold of us that brings us to a point of not being able to get fixed? We're so broken we can't get fixed. And so he's going to describe that. And if you look with me in verse 19, we begin to hear the cry of a woeful individual that is hurting extremely. Verse 19, woe is me because of my injury. The word that he uses there is, I've become broken. And as he goes on, he describes a blow. In fact, his statement is, my wound is incurable, or my blow is incurable. Now, in each case, his focus is in my. My wound, my injury, my blow, my break. And then he goes on and he says, but I said to myself, in other words, how are you dealing with this? And it's the ignorance of man. But more than that, it is the rebelliousness of man that digs in his heels and says, you know what, I'm not going to turn to God. Reminds me oftentimes of Ahaz when you read in Isaiah. And, of course, God comes. We've oftentimes repeated the story because it's just almost unbelievable. If God came to you and said, look, I know armies are surrounding you. I know everybody's about to die. I know you're panicking right now because Scripture was telling us everybody was panicking in the city, including Ahaz. And he says, so, this is what I'm going to do for you. You can ask anything you want, as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, and I'll give it to you. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask you. You go, Ahaz, are you nuts? Are you crazy? He says, no, I'm not going to ask you, God. And then he turns around and he asks another enemy for help. This is that which defines lunacy. You see a clear way of rescue and you refuse to embrace the very thing that could save your life. You see, all the way through Jeremiah, God is calling out, turn to me. I'll rescue you. Even now, turn to me. I'll rescue you. And the people of Israel are going, no, we're not going to do that. Well, so what are you going to do? Well, it's hurting. What's hurting? Well, the pain and the suffering that I'm having to deal with because of my wrong decisions. You're going to turn to God? No. I guess it's just a sickness. And that's the description within the text. Read it with me. But I said to myself, truly, and you can hear him trying to convince himself, truly this is just a sickness. I mean, it's a disease. It's not my fault. It's a disease. It's a fatalistic calamity. It's an accidental catastrophe that has hit me in some way. And I'm just going to have to deal with the sickness. I mean, people get sick. Scripture says, no, it's sin. Turn to God. No, I think it's just an illness. I think that's what it is. And you get hit, and you get hit, and the blows keep coming, and you keep denying that there is a way to change. Ultimately, within the passage, what he is describing is an incurable sickness. It's incurable because it's self-inflicted, and it's incurable because the person refuses to accept the only cure for it, and that is turning to God. Thus, it becomes incurable by virtue of the person rebelling. Earlier in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, he calls them a donkey sniffing to the wind. And he says in chapter 8, he says, you know, the birds know their migration, but you guys don't seem to know what would obviously should come naturally to you. And that is, if you're in pain and you're in suffering, you would turn to somebody that says, I can help you. But you don't do that. And so you can hear, if I can put within the passage, you can hear the excuses that are given. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 25, God turns to him and he says, no rain? No harvest? Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have caused and withheld good to be caused from you. It's your sins. I mean, look around. No rain? What do you think that is? It's just a drought. Yes, but what do you think caused it? Well, El Nino. I mean, man begins to, it's just an illness. It's just a sickness. I guess we'll just have to bear it. And God says, no, you're not called to bear it. You're called to come to me. He says in chapter 2 and verse 17, enslaved, have you not done this to yourself by forsaking God? Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 18, your ways and your deeds have brought these things upon you. This is your evil. How bitter it is. How it has touched your heart. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? No, it's just a sickness. It'll pass. It's not going to pass. And it's incurable as long as you think it's just a sickness. Man somehow feels better about his sin as long as he can call it a sickness. And so he tags that little term, disease or sickness, on it. And then, oh, I feel better about the fact that I'm rebelling against God, that I refuse to listen to God. I feel better about that because it's something that I really can't help. It's something that's just coming to my life. In fact, one of the quotes that is used at least two times in the book of Jeremiah is the cry of Israel, "It's hopeless, I cannot change." Truly, this is a sickness. And the way that it's worded within the Hebrew in verse 19, it is a resigning. I guess I must, not like he wants to, but I must bear this. I don't deserve it. It's a sickness, but I guess I'll just bear it. People would rather suffer than do what's right. That's hard to believe, isn't it? They'd rather remain in their sin, and they would rather remain in their pain and their suffering that comes from that, rather than do what is right. He now begins to describe the further results of this decision. First of all, very clear, there are blows to himself. Hits to himself. He's hitting himself. There are blows all over the place. We've oftentimes read the passage in Proverbs chapter 23, and in particular verses 29 through 35, that talks about the drunk. And one of the phrases that's used within the text is, "They hit me, but I did not know it." There's an unresponsiveness to the effects of the sin. It doesn't matter how many times it hit, you know, it just doesn't seem to be registering. It doesn't seem to be clicking within the past. Proverbs talks about the fool, and it says you could beat him to a pulp and he still wouldn't respond. And so, you know, oh, that they would stop being hopeless. Well, he goes on in verse 20 and begins to describe, as if hitting yourself isn't bad enough, he begins to describe the fact that there's upheaval to his dwelling place. And it's an interesting description. Once again, very graphic imagery that he describes of a person that has turned away from the Lord and now begins to suffer the effects. He feels the blows upon himself. He feels the pain and the agony upon himself. But in addition to that, he looks around and his very dwelling place becomes unsettled. The things of his life, that which he thought were stabilizing forces in his life, now begin to be pulled up. And the description is this in verse 20. "My tent is destroyed." The phrase is violently smashed. I'm being invaded by life, so to speak. "And all my ropes are broken." The purpose of the ropes, of course, within the tent is to stabilize and hold the thing up. And he says all the stability, the best way I can describe it is, there is a little pun here, I'll throw it in. There is discord in the household. And what he's talking about, in fact, is that the house, the home, becomes unstable, the surrounding place. The fact that he describes his life and describes himself as a tent in this respect is not a new analogy. If you were to go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 in particular, Paul talks about, "I dwell in this tent." The reason for this is that there is acute awareness at this moment that his life is very transient. A tent was not meant to be permanent. I realize that. I am not permanent. I am fading away. So even in the realization of his transientness, he still is not repenting. Though he sees his life crumbling around him and all the stabilizing forces being pulled up, he becomes defenseless in his life. He can't in any way protect himself, and he is without aid. He describes this in this text. "All my ropes are broken. My sons have gone from me. They are no more." You can see the extensions of them and the fact that their purpose would be to stabilize. The word "son" within the text actually means building block. And of course, the man realized that if I have sons, it begins to build and establish my family. What the text is saying is all of that is gone. Now you're seeing everything crumble around you. I mean, not only are you being hit, but you're seeing your life crumble around you and all the instability and the discord and the defenselessness and you're without aid. And he goes on to describe, ultimately, you're without hope of any kind of restoration, because the text goes on and reads this way: there is no one to stretch out my tent again or to set up the curtain, which it makes reference to the fact that there's no way to cover my shame and there's no way in any way to come back and fix this. Well, that's a scary thought. I mean, you're coming to a place of clear hopelessness. Nevertheless, go back to that first verse. It's just a sickness. Yeah, but the sickness is not only destroying you, it's destroying your household, it's destroying your surrounding, it's destroying your hope for the future. You do realize that. The passage goes on to describe this as he begins to describe a loss of faculties. And how does he do that? Well, he says the shepherds are stupid. That's how he begins to describe. Now, once again, the emphasis of shepherds within the text is, yes, they're the ones that cared for the sheep. Yes, they're the ones that directed the sheep. But more specifically, they were the rulers of the sheep. That is to say that they were the head. And he turns to them and he says, your shepherds don't know what they're doing. The head doesn't know what it's doing. Become consumed, stupid. Oftentimes describing a mindset that is not only demented, but the heart has become so hardened it resists that which would beckon that person to turn to God for help. In other words, has abandoned all sense of reasoning. Here God is reaching out his hand and says, no, I don't think so. You do know you're dying. Yes, I know. You do know that he's the way of life. Yes, I know. It's an incurable sickness, that stubbornness, that rebellious heart. It's incurable. It's not because you can't be rescued. It's because you won't be rescued. The hardness of heart. That's why Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Verse 21. The shepherds have become stupid. They have not sought the Lord. This is their crime. Rejecting sound judgment, they do not turn to God. Why? It's out of their arrogance, Romans 12 would tell us. They think more highly of themselves than they ought. No, I can fix this. I got this. Well, what do you think the problem is? It's just a sickness. I think I can weather this storm. You can't. And ultimately, you begin to see the results of that in that the phrase goes, therefore they have not prospered. And really, the Hebrew word there for prospered deals more with having a lack of insight. They have no sense of insight, no sense of discernment. They lack insight and discernment. They are confused, disoriented, lost, vulnerable, and hostile. Forces are now surrounding them. And he describes this, if you look with me, at the end. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Now, that's a perfect description of confused, disoriented, lacking a source of where I am. So you're lost and disoriented. Isn't that a perfect picture of the sheep? Where are they? Jesus comes and he says, they look like sheep without a shepherd. You see these people just, all these indigents walking around. Is there any food here? No purpose to life. They're beginning to lose their mind. They have no sense of orientation. Helplessly demented. All their flock is scattered. Now, fear starts resounding. Listen to the words. The sound of a report, behold, it comes. Can I put it another way? God is saying, behold, they're coming to take you away. He then begins to describe, it's a great commotion, it's a great earthquake, confusion, land of the north, cities in Judah, and it will make your place a place of desolation. And watch the phrase, a haunt of the jackals. The word haunt is oftentimes translated asylum. And jackals is a description of any beast of the desert that either makes noise or gives a sense of fear. And so the NAS has described it perfectly in that haunt is a part of the emphasis of where the person is. In other words, fear has grabbed their heart. They are now living in an asylum, and there they sit in fear, paralyzed. If you've ever seen a paranoid schizophrenic in a room, as they sit in the corner and stare at the corner and rock back and forth, and you can't even talk to them because they have no perception of you being in the room, because they are lost in their realm of fear. They have zoned out the world. A haunt of the jackals. The passage is telling us that this is the path if you reject God. How clear it is, right? The stubbornness of man. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Oh, it's not going to be a problem if I harden my heart. Yes, because that process is going to bring you. But there is a way that's different. And I want you to turn with me to Micah chapter 7, if you would. Micah chapter 7, contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And in Micah chapter 7, he begins to describe the fact that the beginnings of these things, the loss of productivity, is now beginning to be seen. These are kind of the early stages of the rebelliousness of both Israel and Judah. And he begins to describe this. He says, you know, I'm hungry, but there's nothing to eat. And we're beginning to see the famine come across the land. The signs are becoming very clear, he's saying. And he talks about in verse 4, the fact that confusion is going to occur. And then he begins to talk about cunning corruption, in which people were going to come in. And he says, I don't want you don't trust your neighbor. Don't trust your brothers or sisters. And you begin to see, you know, the paranoia begin to settle in about everybody. I can't trust anybody. And then he begins to talk about how even your own children are going to be contemptuous towards you. And, of course, he's really describing a mindset of a nation. But he says this in verse 7, if you drop on down with me, which is a way to turn. He states in verse 7, but as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then he turns and he says, do not rejoice over me, enemy. God's got my back, and I know that you're powerful, and I know you're far more powerful than me. But I'm waiting to him, and don't worry. Though I fall, I will rise. There's great confidence in the text. But what I want you to see within this passage is the parallel and the distinct difference between Micah and those that went the way of being demented. And if you look with me in verse 9, this is your parallel text that turns very different than the way that we read there in Jeremiah. Verse 9 reads this way, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Now it is a confession and an admittance that the reason that I have the problems that I have is because I have sinned. It is an admitting. And instead of saying, I guess I have to, he's saying, I deserve this. I deserve the condemnation. I deserve the trials. I deserve the tribulation. But he doesn't stop the sentence there. And this is a key point. Until he pleads my case, execute justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, which, by the way, is the opposite of obscurity, darkness and depression. I like the way that Psalm 19 puts it in verse 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. He goes on and he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. If you look within the passage, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. The day is coming. He will make things right. Jeremiah 3:7, God calls out to his people, turn to me. In Jeremiah 3:14, turn, O faithless sons, he says. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 20, even now, if you will return, I will fix things. And in as far as Jeremiah chapter 26, even now, if you will listen, even now, I will repent from the calamity that I sent against you. But they would not. Micah describes this within the passage. I know that I have done wrong. I know that it's not a disease. I know that the problem is me. I sinned. And I deserve every single thing that's coming to me. But I have somebody that is going to make things right. And I'm going to trust in his loving kindness. It's an interesting, if you drop on down with me, in fact, you can see hope all the way through the rest of this chapter. I know God's going to rebuild the walls. I know that he's going to bring me back. And the nations are going to be ashamed that they even came against me. Because God's going to make things right. But I want you to drop on down to verse 18 as it begins to describe God. Who is like God? You want to know one of the reasons, you want to know the reason why you need to turn to God? Because there's nobody like him. If at this point in time, if today, no matter what you've done, if today you'll turn to him, he will save you. You know, you and I can inflict a lot of difficult and hard and mean things upon other people, and there's a good chance they'll never forgive us again. If we were to walk up to them and ask them if we could borrow a dime, they would say no. But God is not a man. And God says, if you'll turn to me, I'll forgive you today. We'll change everything around today. Watch the text. Who is like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will, pardon the pun, defeat our sins. God will do that for us. The sins in my life. Yes, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea, and you'll give truth to Jacob. I like the way that's put. What he's actually saying is, I'll give stability. I'll give faithfulness to Jacob. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart and sustain me with a willing spirit. In other words, give me faithfulness. And God says, I'll do this. Now, this is the key point that I want you to understand, because I think one of the reasons why people don't turn to God is because they come with that excuse. It's a sickness. I can't help myself. It doesn't matter how many times I try to fix myself. It just never works. I've tried this before. I've done this before. It doesn't work. And that's your big mistake. Because nowhere in Scripture does God ever tell you to fix the problem. What God simply tells you to do is turn to me. This is a key point. Because most people are immersed in their sins and feel like it's hopeless and helpless simply because they can't fix it, and they know they can't. Because they know their makeup. They know who they are. They know what they do. But what they haven't done is they haven't turned to God in simplicity and said, you know what? I'm a sinner. This is what I do. By nature, I sin. But I'm turning to you, and I'm calling on you to fix it. I'm calling on you to crush those sins in my life. I'm calling on you to throw them in the ocean so I don't see them anymore. I'm calling on you to fix my life, and I believe that you're the only one that can do that. Who is like thee who pardons iniquity? You see, the incurable sin is not turning to God. That's something that could be fixed. You could just turn to him. I mean, what does he say over and over again? Turn to me. The very word repentance makes reference to a turning away from your ways of thinking and turning to his. Which, by the way, turning to his way of thinking is you believing that God is good. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, you will suffer loss of eternal, think about this, eternal damnation if you refuse to believe that God is good. It doesn't say you need to be good. It says you will suffer eternal damnation because you refuse to believe God was good. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. If you reject the love of the truth so as to be saved, you will suffer eternally. Not because you weren't perfectly loving, but because you rejected the love of the truth that God was loving. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, it says that there are those that love the wages of unrighteousness. In John 12, 43, there are some that love the approval of man rather than the approval of God. In John 1, 11, there are some that just won't receive him. And in John 3, 20, there are those who actually hate the light because they love the darkness. But in all of these verses, it has nothing to do with your ability to change yourself. It has everything to do with what you desire and who you turn to. And God is saying, I can save your sanity. I can make things right. I can fix everything, even today, even now, if you'll turn to me now. Don't be crazy. Father, we come before you today. We turn our hearts to you. The fact of the matter is that the sins of our life have brought all kinds of problems. We have found ourselves not only beating ourselves up, but we have found everything around us falling apart. The very things that we thought we were really good at don't seem to be holding together. But what a wonderful gift this is. Because we're still alive, we're still breathing, and we realize this. We realize that the things that we have manufactured and put our trust in, whether it be emotional or mental or physical, have been nothing but futile. But that's good. If we'll just turn to you. And how comforting to know that though I deserve all the problems that come upon me because I was the one that sinned, I'm the one that brought this upon me, I turned from you and I turned to my own ways. That if I turn back to you now, even now, you rejoice in an unchangeable love. You will not leave me. You will not forsake me. You will not abandon me. You will become my good shepherd. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid. Fear will not grab a hold of me because you're with me. And you promised never to leave. I don't know how you can fix things. I don't know how you can crush my sin. I don't know how you can throw them away to where they have no more influence in my life. That they will no longer haunt me. That they will no longer throw guilt upon me. But somehow, I believe that you can bury those things. And it can all be fixed today. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Jeremiah is crying unto you. Micah is crying unto you. Paul is crying unto you. Turn to God. Don't try to fix it yourself. Just turn to him and say you can't fix it. turn to him and say, you're the problem. Admit the source and turn to the one who can fix everything. He'll so fix everything that things will be better than they were before. Better. You pray a sunny place.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. For I will ever love and trust him. In his presence I surrender humbly at your feet. I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus.
Breath in you. A new day. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything's become new. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.